Morning, everyone.
Morning.
What a great day to gather. We're going to talk a little bit about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a series of events. And we're going to talk about his death, the death of Yeshua. But we're going to start, there's a lot to cover for this week, right? This week started with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, them watching him for 4 days, the trial, which would have been this morning, the beatings, the scourging, the shame, Pilate's sentence, him washing his hands of everything, them taking off his robes, putting on robes, then taking them off and putting on other robes, right, putting the crown of thorns on, hitting him with the reeds across the face, plucking out his beard, sending him on his way to Golgotha. And that's just today, this morning. But I want to start right here, where Jesus begins his lament. He is on the road to Golgotha. He is walking, carrying the cross piece. He stumbles. They give it to a man. They grab him, press gang him. He, Simon of Cyrene, he then asked to carry the cross piece. We're going to start in Luke chapter 23. We're going to go chronologically through the series of events, which means we'll be jumping from book to book. So if you like Bible drills, you will like this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 31. I have the verse right here, right in front of you. You can follow along if you want in your Bibles. It starts out and says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Now, the first thing you'll notice is you have all these people following him, the professional mourners, right? It was a thing back then. And I've actually heard we have that today. You can actually buy people to mourn at somebody's funeral. You can rent them. I never knew that. But that's what was happening. And so Jesus, as Simon is carrying the cross piece of the cross, turns to these people and says, "Hey, you need not weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves. Because there's trouble coming. Great trouble." And it's interesting what Jesus does. He uses a Jewish method of argument here at the end of this statement. And you can either go from heavy to light or light to heavy, difficult to easy, easy to difficult. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what happens if they're dry? And the argument goes like this. If I suffer this much and I am innocent, how much will the guilty suffer? And that was coming. The suffering that the Jewish people were going to go through because of the rejection of their Messiah would culminate in AD 70 when they would lose everything and be scattered around the world. Jesus was thinking not only of what he was going to do, but of others. His mind was constantly on the souls of the people around him and the people of the future and the people of the past. And he turned and said, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming." He then comes and he arrives at Golgotha. And we know, we've talked about this so many times. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 22. The place of the skull. And it's so great to be in an assembly because we talk about this every Lord's Day. Jesus Christ died in our place. Mark chapter 15, verse 22 says this, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull." Now, a couple thoughts here. This was a place of execution. They executed many people here. Many people who, in the eyes of Rome, deserved it. It was a horrible way to die. This was a place of suffering. The Roman form of execution, even though they weren't the ones who first created crucifixion, they perfected it. And they perfected it to the point where the person who was being crucified would suffer the most and be kept alive for the longest period of time. It was brutal. It was also outside the city. This is important. Even during the times of the sacrifice, which was going on at this time, the bodies of the dead, the animals and things like that, would be carried outside the city. The litter, the garbage, would be carried outside the city. It would be burned outside the city. Hebrews 13:11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Cleanliness and holiness was everything for them. So Jesus, 13:12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. It was outside the city. And it was interesting, why was it outside the city? It was a place that travelers would pass by going to and from the city. And if you remember, this is Passover, so everybody was coming to the city. Everybody was coming because guess what? They brought lambs and goats and turtle doves. And of course, the high priest would be there. Passover was this, right? This weekend. It was a big deal. Everybody would be passing by and seeing these men on the cross, seeing our Lord on the cross, mocking, throwing insults. And that's what they did to people who were crucified. They would laugh and insult them. So Golgotha was not a nice place. It was a place of suffering, a place of execution. Wine mingled with gall, yours might say myrrh, same thing. Mark 15, verse 23, it says, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh," or gall, "but he did not take it." He did not take it. Sometimes they would actually add frankincense to the mix. But in the Bible, the word gall most often refers to a bitter-tasting substance made of plant, such as wormwood or myrrh. And what would this do? Well, the drink would either numb the pain or render the individual unconscious, depending on how much of a beating he had taken and how much his body could take. However, oh yeah, it's interesting, the Sanhedrin in one of their writings said, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter in soul." And now you get an idea of why people drink when they're sad and why bars are filled, right? But this was something that they did all the time. They would offer those who were going to die strong drink. You ever watch the movies where they had this in the old days and they had to saw off, you know, if you get shot in the old days, it would, you know, gangrene and it would just pollute the body and you had to cut the arm off. And what'd they do? They gave them whiskey. And then they have them chew, you know, on a stick or something. Well, Jesus refused this. He refused because he wanted to be in full control of his senses. He was about to pay the price, pay for the sins of the world. All the sins of the world were going to be laid on him, and he wanted to be in his full senses. He didn't want anything to dull what he was about to go through. Wine mixed with gall. We move to the crucifixion. We move to the crucifixion, doing a lot of reading. Mark chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. What does it say? "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take," the guards there. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Okay, the third hour in Jewish clockwork is 9 a.m. So if you think back of the trial and everything that he went through beforehand, it was all in the middle of the night, early morning. So this had been going on all through the night, the process of Jesus getting here. And now they had taken that cross piece, nailed his hands to it, put that on the the vertical piece, and they would drop that in a hole, and there he would hang. And there he would hang until he died. It's interesting that this hour when Jesus Christ was being put on the cross was the same hour that the priests would be offering up the Passover lamb. They were being slaughtered at the temple. Blood was flowing, and the people were thinking their sins were being covered. We know that the Shekinah glory had left the temple many, many years earlier. What they didn't realize is the Lamb of God is dying on the cross for their sin, to wash it away completely, to wash it away completely. So if you didn't know, just to give you an idea, the Jewish people divided the 24-hour day into two great divisions, the day, the light part, and the night, the dark part. And the light part was divided into four sections, namely the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and the evening. So that's why when you say the third hour of the day is 9 a.m. 9 a.m. It's in the day part. Now what's interesting is, I talked about this a little bit before, but the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They perfected it. It was a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce slow death and maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution in the known world at the time. No one would want to go through this. There would be terror just going to the cross, thinking about all the wickedness and all the pain and all the suffering you're going to go through. If you think about them nailing his hands, it's not through his palm, it's right here between these two bones. There's a nerve that runs right there. And when a nail goes through, it slices the nerve. So then his hands would grip. They'd you know, do this. Then with his feet, they would put it right through his ankles. And they actually found, as I was talking to Mike, they actually found, there's not much archaeological finds of people who had been on a cross, but they found somebody's ankle bone with the nail still in it. Now, most of the time, they could just pull the ankle bone off the nail, but this nail had actually hit like a knot and bent, so they couldn't get it, and they had to pull it off, and the ankle bone was there with the nail, showing us that, yes, crucifixion was a real thing, and it was brutal. It was brutal. So there they nailed him. And once Jesus was on the cross, once somebody was on the cross, it was just a waiting game. It was very hard to breathe on the cross. They would have to push up to breathe. And every time you push up, your back, which was flayed with the cat of nine tails, scrapes on the cross, sending searing pain and opening up all those wounds all over again. And then they would slump down again. And then they would be hard to breathe again. And your body is fighting to stay alive, but then all the blood is beginning to rush to the heart and to the brain to protect those vital organs. So they're beginning to lose feeling in the hands and the feet. Their vision slowly closes down. You can't think as well as you used to. And now you wonder why they would take that drink, right? The myrrh, the gall, right? You wouldn't want to go through this. You wouldn't want to feel this. This would be a horrible way to die. Horrible. You would want to be out like a light. You wouldn't want it. And yet Jesus, in full senses, is taking every little bit of pain and suffering, every little bit, and that blood is being spilled. It's running down that cross for you and for me. Once the death occurred, though, however, in Jewish tradition, it had to be down before Passover started, 6 o'clock. It had to be down. The body has to get off the cross. Most people died early. Most people died early. But again, remember, they wanted people to suffer. They wanted them to stay up there because they were bad. So we come to the first statement of the cross. Jesus is on the cross now, and the two thieves are right there. We're going to get to that. But the first statement of the cross is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, right? The Roman soldiers had nailed him to that cross. The people around there were mocking him. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's something that I found interesting. The Greek word forgive is aphiemi. And it can also mean let go, lay aside, let alone, wait, hold it. Now, if you think of forgiveness, forgiveness is a transaction, is it not? Between people and between God and man. It's a transaction. God cannot just forgive someone of their sin willy-nilly. There had to be a price paid for their sin, but on the person's side who sinned, they have to acknowledge they're a sinner. They have to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Savior of the world. He is God in the flesh. He died on that cross. All my sin was placed upon him, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You have to believe, you have to confess, you have to change your mind, you have to place your faith in Christ alone, right? It's a transaction. I am asking for forgiveness and God is giving it, but only if I confess. He just doesn't give people forgiveness. Everyone's not saved. This is not Ali Ali in free. Everyone just gets into heaven. You have to receive his salvation. So I think the word here, when he says, Father, forgive them, I think it would be better translated, wait. Hold off. Because I can imagine the angels were ready to draw their swords and wipe everybody out. Because the Roman soldiers who mocked him and beat him, and the people who plucked his beard, and the people who put the crown of thorns on his head, the angels were watching the Son of God, the one that they had served from the beginning, being treated like this. And did Jesus die for their sin too, the Roman soldiers, the ones who put him on the cross? Absolutely. You know, it's funny, I heard a man say once that the Roman soldiers can't get into heaven because of what they've done. They are outside, and because they nailed, you know, they hammered the nails in, they're done. They can't get in. Really? Really? Just because they put him on the cross? Wait, can I, like, logic this one out? I put him on the cross, even though I wasn't there. I did it. It was my sin who put him on the cross. Your sin that put him on a cross. So does that make me unworthy of heaven? Absolutely. But it does it make me outside the reach of salvation? The answer is no. So we think those Roman soldiers, they were really wicked. They're just doing what they were told to do. And this is what they did to criminals all the time. Guess what? Jesus Christ was dying and paying for their sin. And Pilate's sin. And the priest's sin, and the Pharisee's sin, and the Sadducee's sin, and the scribe's sin, and the wickedest person that you could imagine sin. Some of them did do it in ignorance. Some of them knew exactly what they were doing. But I think the word would be better translated, wait. Wait, because I'm dying for them. Pilate then puts a superscription up on the cross, and that's usually what would happen when, you know, a criminal was put up there. They would put a superscription in John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. It says this, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside the gate. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." What I find ironic about this is not only was it the accusation, but it was also his title. Because they were crucifying the King of the Jews. They were crucifying the King of the Jews. They had rejected the king. They had rejected the king many, many days ago, year and a half ago. The leaders, they said he was possessed of a demon. And slowly they had the people turning. And by the time the crucifixion rolled around, mob rule came in and they were all screaming, "Crucify him." But it's so interesting. And I love what Pilate does. Pilate, he's like a snake, right? He's a politician. So he puts up on the cross the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders are like, "Don't put that." And he kind of jabs the knife in and says, "I've written what I've written. Lump it. This is what I've written. Lump it, buddy. Guess what, Jewish leaders? Tough. He said he was your king. Live with it." It's a pure political, slimy move, right? Because they were always playing the game. Pilate knew what he was doing. And of course, we know during this time that two rebels, your versions probably say robbers, were crucified with Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, Josephus records that these two may have been part of the Jewish freedom movement. Even though Josephus uses the word Lysias, which can be translated robber, it is argued that it's more like insurgent. So these guys actually could have been with Barabbas. They could have been like part of that group. And remember, Barabbas could truly say, "Jesus died in my place." He was chosen to be freed, and Jesus was not. These two most likely were part of his group. And I want to read you something because I was doing some historical research. It says this: because it was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, it was usually reserved for only slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. That's it. Robbers were usually not on that list. What's interesting, too, is Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except, perhaps, in the case of the desertion of soldiers. Think the tomb. Right? They all fell asleep. That's desertion. You're not doing your job. They should have all been executed, but they were covered for. Crucifixion was the worst of punishments for the worst of people. Jesus was not the worst of people. And yet, there he was. There he was. So we talked about that. It's an incorrect use. They were most likely part of the band of Barabbas. Now, there were a total of 8 mockeries between him walking and on the cross. We're going to look at just 4 of them. Mark 15, 29 and 30, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross,'" right? That was one of the accusations against Jesus when he was on trial. Then, Mark chapter 15, verses 31 and 32, "Also, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.'" And then it says, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So now even the leadership was piling on. So you've got even people just walking by, normally mocking people on the cross, because that's what they did. But you've got the religious leaders, because it was Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, who were out there mocking him. "We got you," because they had started long ago saying, "How can we kill this man?" Luke 23, 36 and 37, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Come on, King of the Jews, do something. Do something. No, he was saving us. He's not saving himself. And then, of course, Matthew 27:44, it says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Everybody was piling on. And you would think if you're being crucified, you're not going to be mocking the guy next to you because you're in the same boat. Yet they were, because they knew who Jesus was and they heard everyone else. But I mean, you'd be in so much pain. What are you doing? Couldn't even imagine. Couldn't even imagine. But I thought this was fantastic, right? Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. What happens? It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And I'm going to stop right there. He, after seeing everything that was going on, had a change of heart. And he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see this later, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't that awesome? If you think about it, Jesus Christ was not reviling anybody, but they were all doing it. But here's a guy on the cross, about ready to die. He had done no good works. He was a rebel. He was rebellious. He was with Barabbas. He was a terrible person, insurrectionist, the whole nine yards. And yet, at the end of his life, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, please save me. What are some things that tells you about, let me go back, about salvation? Number one, you can't work or do anything to earn it, because that thief on the cross couldn't have done anything to earn it. He was hanging there. What do you want him to do? Here, I got some money in my pot. Wait, no, because they're naked. Well, maybe I could help the old. No, because I can't get down off the cross. Well, if you just remember, I did a good thing when I was eight. A little kid. No, sorry, doesn't work that way. He did nothing. He was a sinner. And also, he could not turn from his sin. Right? He couldn't. Why? Because he couldn't do anything about it. But he could change his mind, and he did. He changed his mind about his situation, who he was, his sin, and then he changed his mind about who that man was being crucified next to him. And realizing those things and everything clicked in his head, he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's precious. Deathbed conversions are a thing. Right before death, conversions are a thing. My Aunt Shirley was one of them, and Chris was the one who led her to Christ. It happens. People get saved at every point in life, and there's nothing they can do to earn it. Just like the thief on the cross. It's all of what Christ has done. It is nothing of what we can do. Nothing. At this time, Jesus gives his second statement of the cross, Luke 23:42, where he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Isn't that amazing? Today. Unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses who put the comma in the wrong place. I say to you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Wrong. Jesus is saying to this thief on the cross, who repented and believed, he said, today you are going to be with me in paradise. Today. You're not going to have to wait years and years and years and pay for your sin. You're coming with me. Salvation is free. I'm giving it to you. And when you die, you go to heaven. Now. Because Jesus Christ opened the way. Isn't that precious? The thief hears this. People cannot work their way to heaven. And repentance cannot mean turn from sin. It is a precious thought about this thief. It changes everything. The Jews were all about working their way, keeping the law, doing the right thing. This ends it all, because no one can keep the law. No one. The third statement of the cross comes up, John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And his mother stood by the cross of Jesus, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Oh, Larry. Then when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is dying on the cross, suffering. And yet, he is thinking about his mother. It is part of being in a Jewish family. He fulfills the Jewish expectation to take care of his mother. Of his parents. Of course, his father was probably gone by now, right? But his mother was still there, and he says to John, "Take care of my mom. Take care of my mom." Is it interesting? 1 Titus 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Yes, family was important in that time. Family should be important today. The breakdown of the family is what the devil wants. And you can see it everywhere. Jesus loved his mother, and he took care of her. Even when he was dying. That's fantastic. Darkness over the whole land. This is so cool. This part is so cool. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It says, "And it was about the sixth hour," which would be what time? 12 p.m. He's already been on the cross for 3 hours. "And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," what time is that? 3 p.m. "While the sun lights failed." Isn't that interesting? Darkness for 3 hours. What's really interesting is that it was at the time that the sins of the world were placed on him. And we're going to get to that in a minute. I'll explain why. But while in Egypt, Dionysius experienced this darkness while being in Heliopolis, which is the city of the sun. How about this one? Diogenes, also in Egypt, said this. I love this quote. "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one that does." You know what? Both of those statements are correct, because God the Father felt what his son was suffering, and his son was suffering on the cross. This statement is absolutely correct. He didn't even know what he was saying, and he said it. And that was in Egypt. It was dark. How about Turkey? What do you think happened in Turkey? Phlegon of Tralles from Asia Minor, right, said this: "The day was turned into night at the sixth hour, so that the stars were seen in heaven, and that a great earthquake shook the Roman province of Bithynia." Interesting. So you have people who weren't even in Jerusalem saying that this very thing happened. Darkness, and then, of course, the earthquake when Jesus died, and the rocks were split, and the saints came out of their graves. Isn't that interesting? History proves this happened, because Christianity is wedded with history. It is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Then we get the fourth statement of the cross. And these, I think, probably went like shotgun. Matthew 27, 46, he says this: "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After the sins of the world were placed on Christ, after all that suffering, after all that darkness, after all of that, Jesus makes this cry. It's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1. This is the first time that Jesus had ever called his Father God. And not in like a teaching way, but in a personal way, because he was actually crying out to his Father, but he called him God. And it's interesting, Avi, Avi is my Father, and Eli, Eli is my God. He did not call him his Father right here. A lot of people, this is where the theologians believe, when all the sins of the world were placed on Christ, his Father turned his back on his Son. He could not look at that sin, all the sins of the world. And he cries out because that fellowship which he had had for all eternity with the Father for that moment in time was broken. Can you imagine? No, we can't. They had perfect fellowship in the Trinity. This had never been experienced before. The Son of God had never experienced this before, ever. And yet here he was, dying for us, suffering for us. And he calls him, "My God, my God." But it was not a cry of defeat, it was a cry of help at the ends of 3 hours of suffering. It was what a suffering man would cry out. And Jesus was crying out because he was suffering for us, for our sin. So the bystanders, upon hearing, right, he said, "Eli, Eli," well, what does that click in your head? Matthew 27, 47 to 49, some of those who stood there when they heard it said, "Hey, he calls for Elijah. Eli, Eli." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and he put it on a reed and gave it to him. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him," right? Elijah was a big deal in Jewish faith. But it's interesting, because he said, "Eli, Eli," they thought he meant Elijah. They thought he meant Elijah. They didn't understand what he was saying. Some of them didn't anyway. So then, the fifth statement from the cross comes about in John 19, 28. What does it say? "After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst." I thirst. When you're dying on the cross and all your bodily fluids are either running out or going towards your heart to protect your heart, you get dry mouth. You can't talk, right? This is what happens. But Jesus still has two more things to say. And this drink would not be stupefying as the first one was. This is just something to wet their dry palate. And I almost it makes me think of the rich man who's in hell who says, "Hey, can you just have Abraham go and dip his finger in the water and just put it on my tongue?" Because dry mouth, you're suffering. It was not a stupefying drink, it was not a nullifying drink. He had two more important things to say from the cross, very important for us today, and he had to say them. I love this next one, the sixth statement from the cross. John 19, 30, it says, "Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished." And of course, we all know what that means. Three English words, one Greek word, and it means paid in full. It's an accounting term. It means paid in full. Your sin, the debt of your sin for the sin of the world, for the Old Testament people, for the people today, for the people that are going to live in the tribulation, for the people who are going to go into the millennial kingdom, all their sins are paid for right there at the cross. All of them. All of them. The worst to the very worst, because we're all the worst, they're all paid for. There's nothing left. It's not 99%, 1%. It's not he did it and we got to suffer over here in purgatory or whatever. We got to do this or that. We have to kill a lamb or a chicken or whatever. None of that. Jesus paid it all. And that's exactly what this word means. It is finished. The work is finished. What he came to do on this earth is finished. That's it. All the sins of the ages had just been paid for. And there's nothing left for us to do. Isn't that amazing? Salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. It's fantastic. It's a fantastic statement. It's a fantastic concept. It's a fantastic way to live. Because some of us, we remember what it was to live in a system that you had to do something to appease your God. And that's only frustrating. And you never know if you have or not, right? You could actually miss heaven by one good work and never know it. Never know. The seventh statement from the cross then comes, Luke 23, 46. And crying with a loud voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed out his spirit. That was it. It was done. His life was over right now. Jesus Christ, emphasizing the voluntary death of the cross, that Jesus gave up his life. Remember, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. Psalm 31:5 says the same thing. That's where he quotes it from. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Jehovah, the God of truth. But interesting, what did he say? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's back to that relationship again because it is finished. The payment was paid. Now he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm putting my place, myself, right into your hands again. Again. That fellowship is restored. It is the cry of a righteous sufferer who is laying their life into the hands of an all-caring God. And absolutely. Just like Jesus trusted the Father all through his life, he did it again here. Right at the end. Right at the end. And then, the death of the Messiah. Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in that one man, in that one act. Right? Isaiah chapter 53 is the biggest. Daniel chapter 9 is another one. The whole point is he fulfilled so many prophecies. It is beyond reckoning, the odds of that happening in one man. One third of the Gospels is devoted to describing his death on that cross. He was the only one who was born to die. Most people are born to live. Did you know that? I was born to live. We are going to die, but I want to live. Jesus Christ was born to die for me and for you. He was born to die. His death is central to the gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. Without that, his death on the cross, his sacrificial death on the cross, his being placed in that tomb, and on the third day rising from the dead physically from the grave, that is the central focus of the gospel, the message that we preach. It has to be. And if you mess that up, you're anathema. Oh, he's not God. You're anathema. He didn't rise from the dead. You're anathema. Sorry, it has to be. There's no getting around it. Jesus, the righteous one. Without his death, there would be no salvation for lost souls. None. None. We would be men most miserable. We would be playing a game at church. And all the millions of people through the centuries, if Jesus Christ did not die and rise from the dead, this is a game, right? It's a money laundering scheme. That's all this is. Thankfully, Jesus Christ did come into this world. He did live a perfect life. He did die on the cross. He did rise from the dead. He did ascend up into heaven. He is coming to get us again one day. It's all true. It's all real. We can trust it. We can place our faith in him for our salvation. That is the best message ever for anybody. Anybody. What was really cool, I was talking to my boss and about how this world is going crazy. And it is. And a lot of people are feeling it. Believers are feeling it. I mean, because we have insider information, right? But unbelievers are beginning to look and going, this is like spiraling out of control. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But the only safe place, the only rock, the only fortress, the only shield we get to hide behind is Jesus Christ. That's it. Because men will make their own shields, and they'll build their own fortress, and they'll try to stand on their own rock, and all that is going to get wiped away. Ours, however, my anchor holds. Because Jesus Christ is the solid rock. And there is none like him. None. So on this day, we remember Jesus died for me. That is what this day is about, remembering him. And I love the fact that we do it every Lord's Day. We remember him because he asked us to. But this is the day. So many years ago, he actually died on that cross. What a wonderful thought. And we need to carry this, but we need to give it. We need to give it away. It's not a message we keep. Father, we are so thankful. We, like Paul, pray for our spiritual eyes to be opened, to know the will of God, to know which direction we need to go. We also ask and pray for boldness, just as Paul had, to take this message of Jesus Christ the righteous to the world that is dying, and to preach to every creature that Jesus died for their sin. Their sin that was so wicked, Daniel said it in Daniel chapter 9, that his sin was wicked, and the sins of his people were wicked, and they deserved judgment, and we deserve judgment. But Daniel then asked the Lord for mercy, and he asked for wisdom. And that's exactly what we do. We ask for mercy, we ask for wisdom to live this life and to be witnesses for you. And Lord, if there's anybody out there who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, that would be something, that this message and all the messages that go out today, the true, right, good messages about Christ and his salvation, that people would trust Christ before it's too late. Because we could die at any moment. The rapture could come at any moment. Father, help us to be lights. Help us to work while it is still day. And let us rejoice in our Savior. And help us to understand that all that we do must be for him. We must live for him. Because he died for us. Thank you so much for this time in your word. Bless it to our hearts. Bless us as we spend time with our families this weekend, and bless us as we come back to remember your son again on the Lord's day. We thank you for all these things. We lift this up in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.